If you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 34. Jeremiah, chapter 34. And if you don't have a Bible, the scripture text, verses 12 through 16 of Jeremiah 34, is printed for you in the bulletin, along with two other passages, one from 2 Corinthians, chapter 7, and the other from John, chapter 12, our gospel reading this morning. They all three have a central theme, and that is repentance. Repentance. Jeremiah chapter 34. We've already read these passages, so I'm not going to read them again, but I will give you a little background. In chapter 34, King Zedekiah of Judah, who is the last king to serve in that southern portion of Israel, is on the throne, and it's about 2 years before they go into exile. And God comes to the king in verses 1 through 5 and says, "Here are some words of comfort. You are going into exile, but you will live. You'll be able to see the king of Babylon face to face, and you will die at a ripe old age." Then in verse 5, if you'll notice, "As people made a funeral fire in honor of your fathers, the former kings who preceded you, so they will make a fire in your honor and lament, 'Alas, O master, I myself make this promise,' declares the Lord." Then in verses 6 and 7, it describes the situation. The Babylonians were bivouacked around Jerusalem. And so Zedekiah realized it's time to give up. But these words of comfort sounded good. And so a lot of times, as is the case, we hear words of comfort from God, we decide it's time for a little obedience. Time to do the right thing. And Zedekiah is going to do that by fulfilling the mandate to release Hebrew slaves. We'll read about that in just a few moments. But let's pray and commit our time to the Lord now. Father, we pray that you bless these moments as we study your word. Rivet them to our minds. Father, remind us it's not the singer, it's the song. It's not the preacher. It's the word of God that performs its work in those who believe. And so, Lord, we pray that you'd bring these ancient words to life, to the contemporary situation of our day. Lord, you would address every need in our church and in our lives as you define it. Most importantly, you would remind us of the forgiveness of sins that is ours through the blood and the atonement of Jesus. We make our prayer in his name. Amen. I went to a presbytery meeting this past Tuesday down in Venice. And there was a lot of smoke everywhere. And I went with Preston Neshaw, and it's always a pleasure to visit with Preston. He always seems to have a few pearls that come out of great wisdom, living his life. And he was talking about his granddaughter on this occasion, and he said that one time he and Judy asked their granddaughter, little Rachel, who was adopted by his son and daughter-in-law, I think she's just over a year old, they said, "What are your favorite songs? Or what is your favorite song?" And she said, "I have two. Holy, 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 and the wheels on the bus go round and round." Holy, 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 and the wheels on the bus go round and round. One is obviously a hymn, transcendent, majestic, supernatural, thoroughly biblical. The other, it's imminent. It's routine. It's natural. It's ordinary. In fact, I can't get it out of my head because I sang it too as my children were coming up. I thought about those two songs and I thought about repentance in the life of Christians. One, because we worship a God who is holy and awesome, who hates sin. A God who appeared before Isaiah, the only place in Scripture where an attribute of God was mentioned three times. Isaiah said, "Holy, holy, holy." That's the kind of God we worship. A God who calls us to obedience, to be sorry from the heart for our sin, and to turn in faith to His Son, Jesus Christ. We worship that kind of God, and yet we go through life, if I could borrow the phrase, not the wheels on the bus, but the wheels of life. Just seem to go round and round. That is, we have our routines, we have our plans. The driver on the bus says, "Move on back." The wheels keep going round and around. We do what we want to do most often as Americans. and even as Christians in America. You come to this passage, and you see a group of people led by a king who claim to know the living God. As I mentioned, God has already given them grace, mercy. He says, you're going to Babylon, but you're going to live. And so look at verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah. We did not read these verses in the passage. Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to proclaim freedom for the slaves. Everyone was free. Everyone's as free as Hebrew slaves, both male and female, and no one was to hold a fellow Jew in bondage. So all the officials who entered into this covenant agreed that they would free their male and female slaves, no longer hold them in bondage. They agreed and set them free. Verse 11, here's the kicker. But afterward, they changed their minds and took back the slaves they had freed and enslaved them again. This didn't make God happy at all, as you can imagine. God came in verse 12 and said, this is what the word of the Lord is to Jeremiah. I made a covenant with your forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. I said every seventh year, which was the year of Jubilee, each of you should or must free any fellow Hebrew who had sold himself to you. In those days, if you owned land but you had to mortgage it, you would sell yourself for a period of time to serve a fellow Hebrew as a slave. But at the end of 7 years, your debt would be forgiven and you would be set free. Well, the Jews were not practicing that, just like they weren't practicing a lot of other things that God had told them. That's what led them to the point of exile. Says verse 15, excuse me, in the middle of verse 14, your fathers, however, did not listen to me or pay attention to me. Recently you repented and did what was right in my sight. Each of you proclaimed freedom to his countrymen. You even made a covenant before me in the house that bears my name. But now you've turned around and profaned my name. Each of you has taken back the male and female slaves that you set free. Look at verse 17. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. You have not proclaimed freedom to your fellow countrymen. So now I will proclaim freedom for you. Freedom to fall by the sword. Freedom to go into plague and famine. I will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfill the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat them like the calf they cut in two and then walked between the pieces. The leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand them over to their enemies who will seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds in the air and the beasts of the earth. What is the significance of this calf stuff? Whenever a covenant was made in the old days, like that, just like with Abraham in Genesis 15, an animal was taken and the carcass was cut. And individuals making the agreement or making the promise together would pass through those pieces. And the significance of that ancient Near East custom was this. May this happen, that is, the demise of the animal, to whoever breaks the covenant. They passed through the pieces. That's why in Genesis, the Bible makes it clear that God made his own covenant. God swore by himself, because when Abraham cut the pieces, the Bible says a fiery torch out of heaven went through those pieces. And God himself was saying, I make covenant. I am the covenant keeper. And therefore, this covenant will never be erased. But here, these people, for whatever reason, changed their minds after they set free these Israel slaves, something they should have done every 7 years but didn't do. We can only speculate why they did this. The Babylonian army withdrew, apparently because of the arrival of the Egyptians. The siege was temporarily lifted. Look at the end of chapter 34, if you would. You'll notice it says, I will hand Zedekiah, king of Judah, and the officials over to the enemies who seek their lives, to the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Apparently from the time of the beginning of this chapter to the end of the chapter, the Babylonians began to withdraw. And you know something? When there's no pressure there, as we know, as sinners, we become less apt to repent of those things that were bugging us before. I can only imagine the king might have thought, the army is leaving. Maybe things are not so bad after all. Maybe we don't need to give up our slaves. Or maybe we should free them and fight, or enlist them to fight for us. Some scholars believe Zedekiah had freed the slaves with the hope that the slaves would be loyal and assist the Jews in their struggle against Babylon. Others postulate that the king and the people simply became greedy. And since things seemed to be lightening up with the Babylonians withdrawing, why not return to business as usual? You see, regardless of the reason for the further disobedience and duplicity, as demonstrated by King Zedekiah and the rest of the Jews, the material point is this: there was no true repentance present. But the mere appearance of repentance, apparently driven by ulterior selfish motives rather than a true belief in and love for God. Zedekiah and the Jews seemed driven by a number of things, but not the Spirit of God. You know, we can offer repentance because of circumstances and control. The temporary withdrawal of the Babylonians was viewed as a sign of freedom, perhaps, to do what we want. When the pressure's off, it's easy to say, I will do what I want to do, instead of acknowledging that tense moment when God put the pressure on. And we realized in our own conscience and through the Scriptures and time with God that He wanted us to deal with a particular sin in our lives. It could be the result of comfort and convenience. Comfort and convenience can hold sway over sacrifice and obedience. And we can say, God, I make a promise. God, I make a covenant. God, I'll do what You tell me to do. I'll even pass through the pieces of the animal. But then I'll do what I want to do. That's spurious. That is not repentance. It's presuming upon God's kindness. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 that the kindness of God leads to repentance. Do you realize none of us would ever repent and show faith if God did not lead us in that direction? If this holy, sin-hating, sovereign God did not open up the opportunity for us to repent. And we need to take that seriously as Christians, because folks, you can't change your heart. The Bible says that in Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceptive and wicked. Who can change it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Only God can change the heart. Therefore, only God can change behavior. And so repentance means more than simply turning over a new leaf. It means more than simply being sorrowful for what you've done. I look at the person who suffers from alcoholism or substance abuse, and there is a part of me as a believer that wants to help them physically and emotionally and get them into group counseling and offer those things, even medications, that will assist them to stop. But there is the other side of the coin which says, you are responsible for your behavior. And until you see your offense as more than simply bad consequences to your sin, but sin against a holy God, you won't repent. You may clean up your life, you may get your job back, your wife back, you may get out of the gutter, but you'll be just like that parable that Jesus talked about. You'll chase out one demon and invite seven more wicked than the first one. I'll tell you what, it's a tragedy to go into eternity as a sober, once alcoholic, who got his or her life together. Or a sober-minded drug addict who stopped years ago through various techniques and methods, and that stopping, that cessation, wasn't driven by the fact that that sin was against God. You say, I can't stop committing fornication. I can't stop sleeping with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Because you may want to stop for the wrong reason. Sometimes God has to hit us with a sledgehammer to get us to see that our sin is against Him. And that we don't just repent whenever we want to. That's the reason why I read John chapter 12. Would you look at that again with me? Some stunning verses. Because this passage in Jeremiah begs a couple of questions. Very important as I wrap up this morning. What is the origin of authentic biblical repentance? Where does repentance come from? Do you just stir it up like you're baking a cake? No, John chapter 12 makes that abundantly clear. See how blind these people were even in the days of Jesus? He says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe Him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That is a metaphor for salvation. He's saying, when somebody is saved, when somebody is redeemed, it's a result of a holy and a sovereign God and His gracious kindness and choice, revealing Himself, revealing His arm to somebody so they can be saved. And then he goes on to say, for this reason, they could not believe. Because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. You see the magnificence of this passage? The writer, John, is saying that back then in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was in the temple, and he cried out, holy, 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 what he was seeing, as Justin taught so well this morning in Sunday school class, was not simply the Father, but the glory of the Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why he walked away going, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I see my sin, my depravity, my spiritual bankruptcy. And as a result of that, I want to change. I want to change. See, repentance is a gift. Please don't walk out of here thinking, I'll repent of that one day. That's presumption. You know how we do. Something comes down the pike and we think, well, I'm prone to do that. I'm just going to go ahead and do it and I'll ask for repentance later. Or ask for forgiveness later. You know, God is a good God and a gracious God, but don't presume on His kindness. Because though He offers forgiveness and repentance, He is not obligated to. And the greatest gift you can ever have is to see the blackness of your own soul. To realize how much trouble you're in without Christ. John is saying, it's not really up to you. This God is sovereign. I hate to burst your bubble. You want freedom? You got it. You know, the funny thing about freedom is we always ask the wrong questions about the God of sacred Scripture. Don't I have a free will? Can I do what I want? Yes! That's exactly why in Jeremiah 34, God has a play on words. He says, you proclaimed freedom, then you took it back. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you your way. You are free to go into exile. You are free to experience plague and disease and famine. You are free to do what you want. Does it feel great? I read an article one time by a young woman who was in her 20s on the bed or the couch of a psychiatrist, and she was miserable taking medication. Her life was a mess. And the psychiatrist said, stop doing this. Drinking and drugging and clubbing and sleeping around. Stop it. And she looked up at him and says, you mean I don't have to do what I want to do? Let that sink in for a moment. We're led and controlled by our libido. We do what we want to do. God says, I'll give you more freedom. See, we really don't want freedom. What we want is to be in bondage to the one who gives freedom, and that is Christ. But you'll never know that unless a holy and a sovereign God reveals to you the depth of your sin, the depth of my sin. Repentance is a gift. Acts 5:31 says, God exalted Jesus to His own right hand as Prince and Savior that He might, what? Grant repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, the great rebuke to we preachers. It says, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, to those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. The times I've sat with folk and I've talked with them, you can see somebody just going further and further in sin. And you can point it out in the Word and they get angry with you and mad at you and your carnal nature wants to fight with them. But you realize they're in bondage to their sin. They're not free. The best thing you can do is look above their head and see the one who has them captive. And that is Satan. And ask that God would supernaturally let them go. It's important to remember that faith and repentance are twin sisters. And you cannot have or exercise one without the other. Salvation in and through Christ Jesus demands both. And that's why John says they could not repent. Because God is the author of repentance. And He grants it as a gift. And so if you see your sin and you know you need to turn in faith to Christ, you've got a great blessing. Isn't it good to know your sin? I remember when I was in school at Conway Junior High in Orlando, Florida. I was a part of a Christian group. I grew up in a Christian home. Mom took us to church and Sunday school since I was a child. We first moved there. I felt pretty good about myself. I was part of the Honor Society. I was making good grades, and I went to a Bible study. I thought I was a Christian. And one day, they introduced a young man who was going to join our school from another place, Andy Fountain. Andy was blind. And I thought, well, I'll step up to the plate. After all, I am a Christian, and I will assist Andy. Because somebody asked if there would be a young man in the class, or a young woman even, to help this young man around the school. And so I volunteered. And I took him all over the place and showed him things. And I got tired of it after a while as a junior high student. It just wasn't cool to walk around school with a blind person, you know, the stick and all that. He couldn't tell his way. He couldn't buy his food. And everywhere I went, it felt more like a ball and chain instead of a human being after a while. And I finally took him to the gymnasium where we had recreation and gym at fifth period. And I set him down on a seat and I said, wait here, I'll be right back. And I walked away. And I remember backing away because I couldn't take my eyes off him as he started hollering for me. John? 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 I backed away. I didn't feel cool. I didn't feel secure. I didn't want to be around him anymore. And that day, I think I felt more darkness in my own soul than I will ever forget. I'll never forget his face. I knew I had done wrong. I felt it in my heart that I had done wrong. And I corrected it later by repenting. Because I was so bothered by it. I realized that I didn't even know the Lord Jesus as I thought I did. That there was not enough security in me to sit with that young man. And I realized that day that God had allowed me to go through that rather hellish experience to see just how dark my own soul is and how much I need a Savior. It was a gift. What's happening in your life? You say, John, life is coming apart at the seams. I don't understand what's happening to my family. I don't understand what's happening to my marriage. I don't understand what's happening to the health of a loved one. Be careful. You worship a holy and a sovereign God. He may be granting you a gift to see things as they really are in the midst of the tragedy that you're going through. Repentance comes from God. What does it look like? It looks like 2 Corinthians. You feel it. 2 Corinthians, we read that in the passage also. And the essence of that verse is Paul talked to the Corinthians and said, here's worldly sorrow and here's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is upset about the consequences. Worldly sorrow is worried about what's going to take place as a result of my actions. Godly sorrow is sorrow from the heart that my sin is against God. That like Isaiah, even though I can't see it, I can say by faith, holy, holy, holy. I've got a relationship with the living God. And therefore, I need to be much more concerned about my own sin than I am the sin of others. Listen, folks, we as the evangelical community, we talk about grace, we talk about faith, we tell people to live by faith. It's almost like we're giving them a ticket to the amusement park. But you want to know that it'll really change American Christians and subsequently the world is when they see Christians repenting. You're never closer to Jesus than when you are dealing actively, emotionally, cognitively, behaviorally, with your sin. And when you're dealing with your sin, you're close to Christ. Isn't that why He came? Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to die, to shed blood, to cover sin. He was not primarily a great ethical teacher. He was not primarily a faith healer, though that's what the crowd was drawn to. He was first and foremost a sacrifice for sin. And the Bible calls us to enter the fellowship of His suffering. There's no greater place to be than close spiritually to Jesus, dealing with your sin and having the security to love others enough, not to pat them on the back all the time or say sweet nothings to them, but to challenge them in their sanctification and help them to grow up in their faith in Jesus Christ. I trust we will do that over the years as a church. I trust that we'll all begin today, wherever we're at, repenting of our sin, and begging God to make it clear to us. Stop worrying about somebody else's sin, but deal with our own. I told a man the other day, you can't control your wife's behavior, but you can your own. You can't control your child's behavior, but you can control your own. You need to beg God for the grace. As Augustine said, give me the grace to do what you command. Command me to do what you will. May we turn in repentance away from our sin, turn in faith to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, and walk with him daily. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the many stories, many verses that speak of repentance in the Bible. Father, I pray that you would do what only you can do supernaturally, that you'd wake up our hearts, give us a hatred for what is wrong and a love for what is right, motivated by the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the intimate relationship we enjoy with him now. Bless us to that end. Draw those who are lost and save them. Father, those who are saved, sanctify us. Move us one step closer to faithful discipleship, following Jesus in obedience. We make our prayer in his name. Amen.